And in our series on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, we've been looking at how really the very essence of Christianity is involved in how we treat the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. We've been looking at subjects, for example, such as the fact that he was the victor and not the victim. We saw that with all the planning of Judas and of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers, there was no way that Christ could have been taken even in the garden without his permission. We saw something concerning majesty, not man. We saw how that he was brought before Pilate, and as the trial, the so-called trial was going on, in every case there was truth that came forth, not a trial. We looked at the brutality of his death, and we saw that he was Savior and not slaughtered. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the aspect of glory, not grave. Isn't it wonderful to know that our Lord was so much in control as he went to the cross that he predicted how he would die, when he would die. He said how he would be buried, and he even said how he would come alive again. And we saw that it was glory, not just a grave. But I believe that if we stop the whole story right there, we really leave out one very important aspect that evidently must be a part of the crucifixion and resurrection story, because the Bible, the Word of God, includes it as the final chapter in the Gospel of John. I'd like to entitle our message this morning, Follow, Not Falter. How amazing that we would come to the pages of the eternal Word of God, and we would see that instead of stopping with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, he spends one more chapter. A chapter, I believe, that if there's ever a portion in the Bible that applies today, it's got to be this chapter. It talks about the effect that a glorified, resurrected, crucified Christ ought to have on every individual who knows him as Savior and Lord. I don't think it's an easy chapter. I think it is a chapter that will prick the conscience of every single person that's born again. I trust it will. I think it's a chapter that's filled with lessons in a very practical way about how we should react to the death and to the resurrection and to the reappearing of Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and let's begin our reading in verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Remember we saw last week that in fulfilling the Bible, in his death and his resurrection, Christ, in every detail, over 24 scriptures on a single day were fulfilled. Concerning his bones would not be broken. Concerning he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, that it would be the tomb of a rich man. Even what he would be given to drink would be prophesied by the psalmist years ahead. And we saw that a great fulfillment not only of scriptures in terms of prophecies, but also pictures. And these pictures were things such as in the Old Testament, how that the mercy seat, a gold work, would have an angel, a cherubim, on either end. And how every Jewish person would be familiar with that mercy seat, how that once a year, and only once a year, the high priest would be allowed to go into the mercy seat. And in the Holy of Holies, there on the mercy seat, he would place an offering. It would be a blood sacrifice. And it was so important and so carefully planned that the high priest would have a rope tied around him in case there was a secret sin. Or in case for some reason he did not please God and he was stricken dead, they would be able to retrieve his body from the Holy of Holies. And there, on that golden mercy seat, the Bible says in the book of Exodus chapter 25, that between the two cherubim, when the sacrifice is put there, God would commune with Israel. We saw last week that the resurrection of Christ, in a marvelous way, there was a great fulfillment. For there in that borrowed tomb, on either end, there was an angel. And the angels, remember, responded to Mary and to the ladies that came, and they said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. And there on either end of that stone slab, For the blood of Christ was shed for our sacrifice. There were the angels. And every Jew who would look at that scene would know this is a fulfillment of a marvelous type that was given to us years ago in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. And so as we come to chapter 20 and verse 30, it says this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. John, I believe, wrote his gospel last. It is unique in the fact that it includes miracles and stories that are not in the other gospels. It doesn't mean that the others are incorrect. It simply says that writing from John's perspective, here are some other stories that he wants to present to us to show that Jesus Christ is God. And he said, I want you to know that he fulfilled many other signs. He says this, these are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Verse 25 of chapter 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Isn't that great? I mean, I read that and I say, wow! What we have is a sample, what we have is a small tip of all that Christ did. It makes it a unique, glorious message that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. And that's why we have hope today. But what is the effect of a glorified, resurrected Christ on the disciples? We saw last week that even those that were brave, Peter included, who made all kinds of predictions about how he would faithfully follow the Lord, at the time of the cross, deserted the Lord. He ran. He cursed. He denied him. He did everything that you and I would have also have done if we would have been there. Given the chance, we would have done the same. No matter how brave, no matter how bold, no matter how well taught we think we're, we would have done the same. So how does a person who has failed so miserably as Peter failed, how does he continue on? How does he react to a glorifying Christ? Chapter 21, I think is the answer. Read with me, if you will, the first six verses of this chapter. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And in this manner, or this fashion, showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They said unto him, we'll also go with you. And they went forth and entered into a boat immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. We'll stop our reading there. It's a familiar story, and if we're not careful, sometimes we come to a familiar story, and our inclination is to skip it, isn't it? But I believe that if God saw fit to include it in his word as the final chapter to the reaction of a glorified Christ, then we have to look at it this morning. Because I believe the important message is the idea of to follow and not to falter. I want us just for a moment to put ourselves in the position of these disciples. Peter especially. Peter knew what it was on the front side of the cross to make great statements about how faithful he would be. There was an occasion where he said, Lord, I don't know about the rest of these men. Matter of fact, sometimes I have real doubts about them, but I just know that there's one person that you have that's following you, and he will be faithful all the way to the end. And if the end is death, by the way, Peter never imagined that Christ would die. You see, this came at the end of a time when Christ said, all right, who do men say that I am? And they gave the guesses. Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, and some say one of the prophets. And Christ said, all right, who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter got it right on the first guess. He said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can just see him looking around and say, I scored 100. And the Lord said, I want you to know that you did not figure that out because you're so bright. It was revealed to you by God the Father. And within the same chapter, the Lord says, Peter, I want you to know that you're going to be sifted as sand. You're going to fail miserably. You're going to make great proclamations, but before you're done, you're going to fail. Just like all the others that you said would fail, you're going to fail. How will Peter deal with it? And I'm convinced that as we've seen Peter follow him to the cross, and he followed a long way off, didn't he? He sat by the enemy's fire. He denied the Lord. I believe that Peter was in such a condition that at this particular time, Peter did not even count himself as one of the apostles. Hard to believe, isn't it? Because the last time you see him in the Gospels, if you omit chapter 21, you see him failing at the cross. But the next time you see him in the Bible in Acts, you see him being used of God in a mighty and a special way. What happened to Peter? I'll tell you what it was. Peter was crushed, but God continued to work with him. Isn't that marvelous to know? God is in the business of crushing people so that he can use them for his glory. And one of the lessons that the disciples got is that Christ went to the cross to be crushed for our sins, and he would use people that would follow him to the cross to be crushed so they might use them again. You know what? I find today that a lot of people will volunteer to be used of God if it means that they can do so in the limelight. You know what I mean? What's my position? What's the salary? What are the benefits? I think I can work that into my schedule. No wonder God uses so few people, because not many people are willing to go through what God says is required before they can be used. The effect of the crucifixion on the disciples was an incredible traumatic event. They watched the one that they had followed, that they thought to be the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. They watched him brutally crucified. They watched as they took that body down, a body so beat up they couldn't recognize him as Jesus, let alone as a man. They watched as they put it into a grave, into a tomb. And 3 days later, the body's gone. They stood amazed at the women who came back with the report. Listen, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and the grave clothes are there. They looked around and they said, it wasn't us who stole him. It wasn't anyone who stole him. If they would have stolen him, they would have surely taken the grave clothes with them. They wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap the grave clothes. Then the Bible says that he appeared to all of them. In his promise to appear to Peter, remember the angel said, all right, go and tell the disciples and Peter also. Don't you like that? Peter, so discouraged by failing, by faltering, there was a special invitation. Peter, I just want you to know, I'm going to appear to all the disciples and you too. It's great. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he names people that have seen a resurrected Christ, over 500, and among them, Peter. But Peter's question, can I ever be used again? Can I ever go on? Is there any use to someone who would be like I am and deny the Lord? And I'll tell you, it's an encouraging story. Because I believe chapter 21, they call it an appendix in a literary sense. Don't you like that? Whatever that means. Well, here's what I think it means. It means this, that if you look at the purpose of the Gospel of John, it's concluded in chapter 20, isn't it? John says, I've written these things so that you'll know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you can have life. That's his purpose in writing the Gospel of John. But you see, if John 21 wasn't there, there would be some questions unanswered. How could you get from the Gospel of John to the book of Acts? why would Peter be in such a condition in the Gospel of John, and why would God use him in the book of Acts? Here's why in John 21. Listen, if God is going to use any of us, we're going to go through a John 21 before we're done. And so I believe that it's an appendix in a literary sense. In a medical sense, they say that an appendix has no value. Now, I know that as soon as I have my appendix removed, we're going to find out that that was a critical piece of my body. But in a literary sense, it means this. He's already accomplished his goal, but it's here for our further information. And so I call it follow, not falter. I believe it's a great contest between self-effort and divine blessing. And there's a world of difference. On the outside, it may look very similar, but what really is going on is completely different. What a lesson I believe it is for each of us. It was the same lake where Christ had walked on the water. It was the same place, the same spot where Peter was told by the Lord to put in and to catch a fish, and in that fish's mouth there would be a coin to pay the taxes. It was exactly the same seaside where the Lord had fed a hungry multitude. It's the spot that Peter and the disciples had been to hundreds of times before. But look at the crew on this day. The Bible says, here's the crew. There was Peter, he's the backslider. There was Thomas, he's a doubter. There's Nathaniel, he's called the critic. There's the sons of Zebedee, they were the glory seekers. One wanted to sit on each side of God. Then there's two other disciples. Now, I know the Bible doesn't name them, but I think I figured out who they are. Are you ready? I believe that one of them is you, and one's me. It's a miracle the Lord didn't sink that ship, isn't it? I mean, there's a backslider, a doubter, a critic, glory seekers, and us. What a shipload. And how in the world do they ever start on this thing? Well, here's how it starts. They began by laboring in the flesh. Now the idea of the chapter is very simple. Whenever we labor in our own strength, here's what you will find. It will always begin with disobedience. It may be small, but there will be disobedience. Next, there will always be failure, and there will always be a loss of fellowship. But whenever a person has divine blessing, or there's spiritual effort as opposed to just flesh effort, there will be obedience. There will be success. And there will be fellowship restored. Here's how it begins. Peter was a leader, wasn't he? And Peter was the kind of leader that as he saw the situation, he says, you know, I don't believe that I can ever be used of God again. How in the world could a person who denied Christ, how in the world could a person who cursed on the night of his crucifixion, how could God ever use him again? I fail so bad that what I've got to do, I've got to go back and live life just the way I lived it before I ever met him. I made a living before I met him. I can make a living again. Ever thought that? I'll just go back and I'll pretend like these 3 years never occurred. And so here's what Peter says, verse 3. I go fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing, provided it's in its proper place. But what Peter was saying wasn't, I'm just going to go out and take a little spin around the lake. Peter was saying, I'm going to forget all about this 3 years of following Christ, and I'm going to go back and live life just the way I've always lived life. And Peter is so influential that others say this, we also go with you. I mean, after all, we can't count on the Lord. He has this knack of disappearing. I mean, he died, he rose again, and he disappears, and we've got to go back, and we've got to make a living, we've got to pick up the pieces, and we've got to go on. Sound familiar? And so it begins, the idea of self-effort. Self-effort always begins with disobedience. Now, it may be small, but if we were to take the time, we would go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, and there it records that the Lord said, listen, after my resurrection, after he appeared to them in that room, the second time. Matter of fact, I think that's why Thomas is with him. All the others that are in that ship, all of them you can trace are fishermen to some extent. with the exception of Thomas. But you see, Thomas had missed one meeting. Remember, we looked at it last week? And when he missed the first meeting, he missed the Lord. And the next meeting, they all said, Thomas, you should have been here. The Lord was here. And he says, like, fun. No, really? Nah, come on. And the next week, the Lord made another appearance. Thomas was there. I don't know that Thomas ever missed another meeting. Isn't that good? So when Peter says, I go fishing, Thomas says, man, I'm afraid in the boat. But he said, I'm going with you. I mean, he wasn't about to miss out. He was going to be with them from that time on. And there they go on a ship. But the Lord had said in Matthew 28, he said, all right, after this, I want you to wait for me in the mountains of Galilee. Not in a ship. Not on the lake. Not fishing. I want you to wait for me in the mountains of Galilee. And here they are. They're fishing. You see, it may seem subtle and it may seem slight, but it begins with disobedience, doesn't it? It begins, I think, by living for ourselves. I look around at professing Christendom today, and it's amazing to me how we live. We talk about how that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and any correlation between that statement and how we live is an accident. The priorities of our home, it's geared for pleasure. I know people say, we got a family night. We got this night. We got this night. When was the last time you ever gave one night to the Lord? I see families and they say, yeah, we want to raise our kids. We want to raise our family to honor the Lord. And what goes on in that home is a joke when it comes to spiritual things. I'll tell you what. We're fooling ourselves is what we're doing. And I believe that our children are following mom and dad, and the pattern of disobedience begins by mom and dad saying, yeah, that's a priority, and it's no more a priority in their thinking in their life from day to day than the man on the moon. And kids are smart enough to figure it out. And so kids, when they grow up, they say, listen, if mom and dad can fake it, we can fake it too. And they fake just like mom and dad. And then we wonder why our kids aren't turning out the way we want them to. Here's why. They learned their lessons well from mom and dad. And Peter began by disobedience. It's one thing to say, Lord, it's another thing to do it, isn't it? We've all been guilty of that. And the disobedience was a small thing. Wait in the mountain, Peter, and Peter's going fishing. It was in direct disobedience to God. Furthermore, I want you to see this. It says, they went forth and entered into a boat. Really, it's a definite article. To the boat. Remember the boat that Peter had deserted when he began to follow Christ all the way back in Luke 5? Same boat. He had a dry dock. He says, you know, I never know when I'm going to need this boat again. So he had the boat pushed back in the corner of the shed out there. And he said, hey, I'm going fishing and I still got my old boat. And he runs out there, he gets that boat. He's proud of it. Look again at verse 8. And the other disciples came in a little boat. There it is again. You see, they've got a particular boat. Peter wasn't done with this. It was hidden in the closet. It was there. And he, in his mind, he said, this is kind of my ace in the hole. If things get tough, I'll go back and fish. You see, that's not trusting God, is it? That's not obedience. So it begins. Self-effort, laboring in the flesh, always begins with disobedience. Then, after disobedience, there's failure. Look at verse 3. They get in that boat, and that night they caught nothing. Ever go on a fishing trip where they catch nothing? You don't know how many times when people find out that we kind of enjoy fishing, that people said, hey, we've got this secret spot, and we've never been skunked. Oh yeah, and they begin to, man, I mean, one time, we got, they begin to tell me all these stories, and I go out there, you know, it's normally cold, or wet, and you sit there, and you shiver, and they say, man, I can't understand, usually by now, we got a whole stringer full of them. Yeah. You know, and say, listen, I tell you, let's change bait. Oh yeah, let's change poles, let's change positions, and about 4 or 5 hours later, you know what? I've already decided I've fished my last fish. And I can just see in this boat, you know, here's Thomas, and he wasn't really a fisherman, and he says, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do now that the Lord's gone. And Peter said, well, go fish with us. Well, Thomas says, I was kind of thinking about a paper route or, you know, grocery store boy carry out. And no, listen, Thomas says fishing's easy. I mean, all you do is you get out of the boat, you make a circle around the lake, and you pull up the fish. We know this lake like the back. Whenever someone says it, get away from them. Because listen, these guys were excellent fishermen, but they got no fish. John 15 says this, without me, you can do nothing. And I believe that one of the great miracles of John 21 is that these professional fishermen fished all night long and they did not catch one minnow. And at the end of putting their net in there and sweeping the lake, and I can see Peter saying, now Thomas, watch this. I mean, Thomas, you get ready. No, we'll pull it in. You just count them. And so they pull it in, and Thomas says, all right, go. We didn't get in that time, Peter. Peter says, that's all right. Listen, we're just getting the net damp. Now watch this one. And they'd sweep it again and all night long. And when the night is done, there's not one fish in the boat that they've caught. You see, whenever there's disobedience, whenever there's self-effort, there'll be failure. Failure. Do any of you know what failure feels like? And there's Peter. He's trying to make it on his own. And he fails. And then, verse 4, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was the Lord. Here's the third thing. There was the loss of fellowship. The very one that they had followed for 3 years, the one that they had slept with and eaten with and listened to and been with, he's just a few feet away. He's on the shore, and they don't recognize him. Pathetic situation, isn't it? And so he hollers out to them. He says, do you have anything? In my mind, I think it's Thomas that answered. These guys couldn't catch a fish. They would jump in the boat filet. Thomas says, I'm sick of this fish. I don't ever want to fish again as long as I live. He says, I want to get that paper out. I mean, it'd pay better than fishing with you guys. He's disgusted. You can't blame him. You see, here's the tragedy. Whenever someone like Peter goes in their self-effort, it'll bring others with him, won't it? And self-effort is disobedience, failure, loss of fellowship. What a pathetic sight, isn't it? But you know what? Just as pathetic as that is, there's something that's grand and there's something glorious about this. Look if you'll at verse 6. And he, that's Jesus, said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. Now, I don't know this from experience. I just know what people have told me, but they tell me that the right side of the boat is the wrong side of the boat. I don't believe it. I think the right side of the boat must be the right side of the boat if the Lord says that's the right side of the boat, don't you? So fishermen may say that the right side of the boat is the wrong side of the boat, but the Lord says the right side of the boat is the right side of the boat, and they put their net on the right side of the boat. Aren't you glad? Now, if you can follow that, you can follow anything. But wouldn't it be something to be in that boat and for someone to be making fun of you for fishing all night long and having caught nothing, and have some volunteer up on the sand say, why don't you try fishing on the other side of the boat? I can hear Peter say, who does he think? We are professional fishermen. Thomas says, yeah, you prove that. I mean, we have evidence of that. You're good, Peter. You're really good. I mean, Peter says, we know this lake. We know the habitat. We know the fish. Who is he telling us how to fish? But isn't it refreshing? Look at this. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. Now look at this. They cast, therefore. That's obedience, isn't it? I mean, all the argument aside, Peter says, you might as well do it. And they threw the net over on the wrong side of the boat, which was the right side. And guess what? They made one little swirl right there in the middle of the lake. And now it says this. and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fish. The simplest obedience brings success, doesn't it? Now, was it because of Peter's greatness? No, it was in spite of it, wasn't it? But it was when Peter finally admitted, in and of myself, I'm a great, big, lousy failure. And God says, you know what, Peter, I might be able to use you after all. The reason why God uses so few of us is because so few of us are willing to be where Peter was. In a position where we failed, but we continue to listen and we begin to obey. Have you ever failed? Have you ever been crushed? Have you ever had the idea that God could never use you again? That maybe God is your right where He wants you. And then, not only was there obedience and then success, but look at verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that must be John, saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. Not only was there success, but there was fellowship restored. He says, I know who that is on the shore. There's only one person in all of the universe that could know where the fish are. It's got to be the Lord. And so now two more miracles come. Number one, a huge catch. I mean, all night long, the God of the universe is making the fish in the Sea of Galilee dodge the net of these professional fishermen. And then in the morning, He drives 153 great big ones in there. One commentary said that these fish were probably 2 and 3 pounders. Would that get you excited? In my mind, I picture them as 10, 50, 30, 40, 50 pounders. I mean, Peter looked at him and he said, I've never in all my life seen that. And Thomas says, you know, maybe I'll reconsider. I mean, this fishing isn't so bad. 153 great fish. The next miracle was this. The net didn't break. And now Peter, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fishing coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. Peter said, I can't wait to get with him. I realize that there's nothing in life that has any meaning apart from Him. I've got to get with the Lord. And he cast himself into the sea. Verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but it was 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and a fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring in the fish which you have now caught. And Simon went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. And although there were yet so many, yet was not the net broken. What a testimony. Peter wants to be with the Lord now, doesn't he? Hiding before, running before, and now his greatest desire is to be with the Lord. And as he comes, there is the creator of all the universe. He's preparing breakfast on the shore. Now, to be honest, I don't think the Lord really needed their fish, do you? But he wanted to show Peter that he could use them. He said, say, Peter, why don't we cook some of the fish you've caught? Peter said, yeah. And I can see Peter splashing back out to the water, grabbing that net and trying to drag that in. Because suddenly he says, maybe I can be of some use to the Lord. That marvelous. Listen, do you realize that the Lord didn't need Peter to bring in his fish, did he? But he decided, Peter, I'm going to show you I can still use you. But I don't want you to fish for fish. I want you to fish for men. I've got something better in mind. I don't want you to spend all your time in this little boat in the middle of this pond. I've got people in Jerusalem, the same people that crucified me, and I want someone to go and I want them to give a testimony for my name's sake. And Peter, guess what? You're going to go from sifting sand to a stone. Are you ready? And when the breakfast was done, there's two things that he talks to Peter about. Verse 12, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dare ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth him, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? I mean, the meal is done. And now they're sitting back, and the Lord says, Simon, son of Jonah, I've got a question for you. Peter says, all right, go ahead, fire away. He says, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Now, some people said, is he asking him to compare his love to the other disciples that were in the boat? And for the life of me, I don't think that's what he was saying. I think he is not saying, Peter, do you love me more than James and John and Thomas? And I think he's saying this, Peter, look at that great catch. Look at success. Do you love me more than you love that great catch and that little special boat? That's what he's saying. And he uses a strong word. It's the word agape love. It's the unselfish giving love. He says, Peter, do you love me in such a way that you're willing to give yourself to me? You know what Peter says? Peter says, yeah, Lord, you know I'm very fond of you. I it's like saying, I have pleasant thoughts of you. Quite a different response, wouldn't you say? And then he says, Peter, feed my lambs. And then when the conversation is resumed back to normal, he says, say, Simon, he says, I have another question for you. And Peter says, all right, ask me another one. He says, I just want to know, lovest thou me? Peter says, seems like I answered that once. And he uses a strong word. He says, agape love me. Are you willing to give yourself totally to me in an unconditional way? And again, Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I'm fond of you. What a difference. I wonder if the Lord isn't asking some of us as we labor in the flesh, lovest thou me? The priority of love, isn't it? And we like to point to all that we have attempted to do. But the Lord says, lovest thou me? And our response back is so feeble when we say, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. You know I think of you. The Lord asks him, do you agape love me? Is there an unconditional, unselfish love? And Peter responds back. He says, you're a good friend. Sometimes I like to illustrate it this way. Let's say that on a nice, bright, moonlit night, here's a boy and here's a gal and they're out and they're just kind of enjoying all of the beauty of the heavens and he leans over and says, I just want you to know that of all the girls in this city, I think you're among the top 20,000. I mean, he's really flattered, or hasn't he? And about that time, you know, you hear a smack. Hey, that's not flattery. Peter, do you love me? Oh, I think of you from time to time. Oh, that's nice, Peter. And so then, the third time, he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And this time he says, Simon, are you only fond of me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. He says, you figured me out. I can't say that I love you. I can only say, I'm fond of you. My dear friend, I believe that may be some of us today. We've tried so many things in self-effort, haven't we? They've ended in failure. They've ended in disobedience. They've ended in a loss of fellowship. And now the God of the universe, the Christ who was crucified and resurrected and now glorified, he comes and he says, lovest thou me? The priority of love, the necessity of love. And we look around at a world and the world begs for our affection. It desires for us to commit to them. And he says, here's the priority of love. Simon, what do you love? And then he makes a great statement. Verse 11, or verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou were young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. I like the way that's phrased. It doesn't say, this told how Peter would die. But it says, this told how Peter would glorify God. The very thing that Peter wanted to do in his flesh that he could never do, having seen a resurrected, glorified Christ, he'll now do in the power of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? I cannot but think that there's some desires of people in this very meeting that God will fulfill once they're crushed and once they're returned to God. Isn't that nice to know? He said, Peter, remember the promise that you would die for me, you'd live for me, that you'd be accountable for me. He said, I want you to know it's going to happen. And when you were young, you could go wherever you wanted. But he said, I want you to know, here's how you're going to die. And later, when Peter writes the epistle to Peter, Peter says, I knew how I would die. It would be crucifixion. His hands would be stretched forward. According to tradition, it says that when the time came for him to be crucified, he asked and was granted permission to be crucified upside down. The one who was faltering now became faithful. How does one do that? Here's what he says. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Two words, follow me. Peter said, all right, how do I begin? I mean, this is what I want to do. Lord, you don't know how terrible I feel about denying you, cursing you, leading others into disobedience. Lord, how do I begin? And Christ says, Peter, follow me. Doesn't that sound simple? I mean, we can write it down in a notebook, but what does it mean? I believe it shows what would happen, the transformation that would take place in Peter's life. John 13. Listen to these words, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He said, Peter, not now, but later you will. And Peter, thank God, would be crushed and he would come back. And so he says, Peter, here's how you do it. You follow me. Doesn't that sound simple? My dear friend, I believe today that if there's a simple message that believers ought to know and ought to be etched into our mind, if Christ really died, and he did, and if he really resurrected, and he did, and if he's really glorified, then we ought to be living like he's a glorified, resurrected, crucified Christ, don't you think? And what is the key to it? And I believe John 21 says, listen, with all this set aside, here's the bottom line. Follow me. Now, you need to realize that that may sound simple, but it's difficult to do. I believe that there's many a person that says, listen, I want to live a life pleasing to Christ. How do I do it? And after 1900 years, the statement would come again, follow me. That's what it would say. I believe in this room there are people that say, you know what? I'm frustrated because I can't witness, and you're right. And there's others saying, I'm frustrated, I can't live the Christian life, and you're right. You can't do that until you recognize that our self-adequacy is not sufficient until we follow Christ. Here's what he says, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. And we have people today, and they're going all around, they got a little box of tracts, they got a little Bible, and they try in their own strength to see people come to Christ. That's why the church is so barren of new life. We're not following Christ, we've got some little recipe. I'm not against tracts, I'm not against people going out to soul win. I'm saying that it begins by following Christ. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's the words of Christ. Are we following him? I find today that one of the reasons why we're not following Christ is because we're too busy following the crowd. I mean, everyone else is doing it. That doesn't make it acceptable for us, does it? I think one of the reasons why we're not following the Lord is we're following the world. You say, well, I beg your pardon. I mean, I come 2 Sundays out of 4. Well, bless your heart. You see, it appears to me that we're having the same desires as the world. I talk to people, I say, yeah, I'd like to serve the Lord, but the bottom line seems to be the buck. The bottom line seems to be promotion. And I've talked to people that say, I want to serve the Lord. And the whole thing is, well, what do you pay? Well, I'm sorry, I think I can make about, I can make about $15 more, and they'll sell their whole soul for $15 or for a nice title. I'll tell you what, that's not following the Lord, is it? I'm glad Peter didn't say, well, what does it pay? What are the hours? Are there any benefits? My dear friend, there's great benefit for eternity in following the Lord. Here's what the Bible says. We're to follow him like soldiers. You know, when a soldier gets a command in battle, what does he do? He begins to march, doesn't he? He doesn't turn around and look at the sword and say, is that fair? But the Bible says that we're in a spiritual battle. And he gives a command and we're to march ahead. Next, the Bible says that we're to follow like servants. It's follow the leader. My dear friend, he'll never ask us to march anywhere that he hasn't marched himself. Isn't that nice to know? Next, the Bible says that we're to follow him like we would be a student or a pupil learning to follow the example. Let me ask you this. Are you following him? Or just your desires? And I see people that talk about following the Lord and they're following the world. There's no different in how they live from Monday through Saturday than the rest of the people around them. Our command is to follow him. There's some great lessons in the Bible. We want to look at them quickly, just reading a verse on each of them. One of them is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 20. It says this, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. Straightway. Here's the cost. I mean, it is possible for us to sit here and say, you know what, I'm going to follow him. And I mean, first thing, February 1, I'm going to follow him. Is that the way the disciples went? Listen, when they saw Jesus for the first time and they heard him speak, you know what they did? They left their nets right there. And they followed him. Straightway, they left their nets and they followed. There was not another thing that was a top priority. Next, look at Luke chapter 5, verse 11. We'll give us another one. Another idea of this idea. Luke chapter 5, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The extent of it. They forsook all. They were going to hold back something. You know, I see a lot of people say, you know, I wouldn't mind following the Lord, but, you know, Wednesday's the best night on TV. And I mean, if I'm going to give this up, it's probably going to affect my golf game. I mean, if I gotta begin daily reading, well, I might have to get up more than 10 minutes before I leave to go to work. All the sacrifices are great. Straightway, they forsook all. Then, Luke 14, it says this. They denied themselves. Now, I think we have a great misconception. I call this the hurt of it. It is not self-denial. I mean, that's what we do when we go on a diet. You know, we go on a diet and we see a great big chocolate pudding with a cherry on top and we think, no, can't this week. Well, all right, just a couple bites. And so we deny ourselves in that way. But it's not self-denial. This idea is losing our life. It's losing our ambitions. And by the way, it's losing our fears. And it's saying, Lord, you save me and you're going to get me just the way I am. He took Peter just the way he was, a miserable failure. And he says, Peter, follow, not falter. And then here's the fashion of it. It says in Matthew 10, whoever does not forsake all and follow me and take my cross cannot be my disciple. There's the fashion of it. It goes right back to the shame that the world associates with crucifixion. My dear friend, we shouldn't talk to people more than 30 seconds before something of Christ comes out in that conversation. That's what it ought to be. Listen, you can't follow until you've met him the first time as Savior. Do you know him as Savior? And you know, like Peter is like all the rest of us. And so the Lord says, Peter, follow me. And with all of his apprehensions, thank God, Peter got up and he began to follow Christ, and he hadn't gone two steps. And guess what he says? This is a classic. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, I mean, he just starts to follow the Lord. It's not like Peter's not going to fail again. But he takes two steps, and he turns about, and he says, Lord, he says, what about old John? I mean, you told me how I'm going to die, but tell John how he's going to die. Tell him something gory. You know what the Lord says? He says, what would it matter if I said that John wasn't going to die? Now, he did say he wasn't going to die. He said, what would it matter if, the word if is in there, if John wasn't going to die until the Lord came? The rumor got started that John was never going to die. Isn't that nice of Peter to be so concerned about his brother? You know what? One of the greatest hindrances, the first thing I see is people begin to walk and follow Christ. One of the things they do is they look around and say, man, I don't know why I get all the bad luck and all the talent. Look at Keith. I mean, he just seems to sail along and never any problems. Lord, what about Keith? Tell Keith he's going to have some problems. Sandy, she just sits there smiling all the time. Lord, tell her what kind of persecution she's going to. Why do we comfort in the discomfort of a brother or sister? The Lord says, Peter, it doesn't matter. You follow me. And he ends the chapter by saying this, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And the last thing we see of Peter, he's not faltering, he's following. Isn't that refreshing? And my dear friend, that one that had failed so miserably at the cross, God now will take in the book of Acts, and to the same crowd that he denied Christ to, he will stand up and he will say, listen, I'm going to preach to you the Christ that walked among you. He was the one that you crucified, but he rose again and he's glorified and he sits at the right hand of God. And he says, will you come to him? And my friend, Peter's self-effort was gone. He knew he had tasted failure, but the key to Peter was that he followed Christ. You know what? The Lord today is looking for people that will follow him. If you really want to be useful to God, it begins by following Christ. And take all of the other things that are keeping you from following Christ and set them aside. I can tell you this, anything that will keep you from following Christ is sin. And it may be your job, and it may be your house, and it may be your, whatever it is, it's sin. And when we get like Peter, and we realize that self-effort will bring disobedience, will bring failure, will bring a loss of fellowship, I pray that somehow we'll respond to God, that simple command, follow thou me. And in simple faith, one step at a time. You know, that's how you follow it, one step at a time. Isn't that nice? He doesn't say, Peter, make a path, make a way, figure it out. He says, Peter, come on. Just take one step at a time, right behind me. And I'll tell you what, God used Peter, didn't he? Say, are you available for God to use you? Here's what the Lord would say. Lovest thou me? The priority of love. The command. Follow thou me. I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, take this little group of people and shake us. Shake us to where we see that our self-effort is of no use. And oh God, help us by faith and by simple obedience to begin following Christ. A crucified Lord, yes. A resurrected Lord, thank God. A glorified Lord,